You're listening to the sermon audio from City Light Church in High Point, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit citylighthp.church.
It's good to be here, and I love this church, and I love your pastor and his family. I really do. And it's funny, I'm the smallest man in my entire extended family, and so it's always, I always think I'm really not a big guy, literally the runt of the litter. I have a son. I got five kids and a couple grandkids, and my youngest two kids are siblings. They came from East Africa, where my oldest daughter and her children and husband serve as missionaries to unreached people. And when we brought them home, the boy whose name is Mo, his name's Moses. Mo was starting kindergarten, and he didn't understand English real good. And I remember at the end of the year, we go to they do kindergarten graduation, you know? It's a big deal, man. Made it through graduating from kindergarten, you know? And people ask me about my degrees, you know? I'm like, well, I graduated from kindergarten at Bethel Elementary School, sixth grade at Bethel Elementary School, you know? Like, a resume. So, anyway, I remember they told us, you know, everybody goes and they're walking kids across the stage. We're at the Andrews Elementary School. I live in Andrews, North Carolina. And it's a little bitty town, far western end of the state. You know, our county touches Tennessee and Georgia. And so a little bitty ceremony, and they said, hey, as your kid's walking across here, don't clap for them. Y'all know, you know, they say, don't everybody wait and clap at the end or whatever. And so Mo... And they're giving these kids awards. So, like, a kid in front of Mo, her mom is a dadgum principal. She won everything, you know, like, they should have gave her a Golden Globe or something. It's like, science, math, she's won everything. And everybody's just, you know, there's a few people doing this, grandma's video, and everybody's winning all this stuff. Well, my man Mo gets up there, and they said, Moses Dorsey Holloway. Participation award. My man, he walked like this across the stage, you know. He gave me one of those. And so we got done, and I yelled. You know, you weren't supposed to clap or yell. I was yelling, you know, like, yeah. And so afterwards, he came around there. Everybody's getting pictures. And he said, now, what did I win? And I said, man, that's a participation award. And he said, what's that mean? I said, it means you participated in kindergarten, and you know what you did, man. Every day that you went, you participated to the fullest, and I couldn't be more proud of you. So I couldn't help but think of that when Matt was saying, if you come, you know, if you do a trunk or treat, you ain't getting no participation. Well, you get that coffee shop gift card, but you got to work for it now, you know. And I think so. I want to talk this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews 2, we're going to look at one verse, and we're going to back up and kind of dip into Hebrews 1. But I want to think about how do we celebrate what God's done in 10 years, but how do we look forward to what God is going to do in 10 years and 100 years and until Jesus returns? Because the plan is that we build a church that outlives us, that we build a church that's bigger than us. When I say we build a church, that Christ in us is building this local body so that every one of us here, our desire is that 50 years from now, 100 years from now, if the Lord has not returned or called us home as the Big C Church and ushered in a new creation, if planet Earth is still ticking along, how is this church still doing the work of reaching the nations with the gospel and making disciples? How are we doing that? So we look back and we celebrate what God's done in the last 10 years, and we look forward and we think about what we want to see the Lord do. And I'll tell you this, that in the church, there's no place for participation awards. Everybody's got work to do. Everybody's got a job to do. Everybody's got responsibility. And I think that what I want to encourage us with from God's word this morning is that there's a need for us to not have the mindset of consumerism when it comes to the local church and consumerism when it comes to Christianity, but to recognize that we are all part of the work of advancing the kingdom of Jesus, of making disciples, of growing the church, of putting our hand to the plow and refusing to look back. I always imagine, you're in a big ship and everybody's on an oar and we're just rowing, you know, just moving it. It's a battleship and it's a mercy ship and it's in the tumultuous waters of culture and lostness and darkness. And so that's the ship we're on, and everybody's got a job to do. There's no participation awards. When we reach King Jesus and we receive a crown of righteousness that we're going to then lay at his feet, it's not a participation award. It's the reward of his suffering granted to us in the way of our salvation. And then what do we do with that? How do we respond to it? And so I want to talk this morning to that end. Now, I want to say that last thing by way of introduction, that in my life in ministry, now some 30 plus years, I've seen so many people seem to come to faith, seem to get excited about the gospel, seem to get involved in what is going on in the church, and then drift away or fall away or walk away. And I want to prayerfully this morning give a message to City Light that you would hold fast, that you would stay fast, that you would stand firm. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, and he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We labor not for vanity, but for purpose and mission." And so my prayer this morning is that God would put something in our spines that we wouldn't walk away, fall away, drift away, but that we would remain steadfast. So I want to begin by reading Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. And it's a single verse, and this is the verse we're going to unpack. It says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." I'll read it again. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So he starts with that word, therefore. And we know that in Scripture, anytime we see the word therefore, it's a connector to what we've just examined or what we just would have read. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, when he says therefore, he's reflecting on what he's just talked about in chapter 1. And what he's done in chapter 1 is he's painted a very clear and high view of the person and work of Jesus. If you're going to stay steadfast as a Christ follower, if you're going to remain steadfast as a member of this local body of believers, if you as an individual and we as a church are going to remain steadfast, there's two things we have to do with Jesus. We have to hold a high view of him, of his person, and we have to hold a high view of his work. Understanding the person and work of Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. He's saying, if we do this, we won't drift. If we hold a high view of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus, we won't drift. Jesus himself referred to himself as the Son of Man over and over and over in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark. I think it's 13 times. And the first time he does this, that he refers to himself as the Son of Man, it comes in a season where he's done a bunch of ministry. He's healed a bunch of people. I mean, he's healing eyeballs and hands and legs and terminal illness. He's just gotten done touching and cleansing a leper. He's going around and he's doing miraculous work and he's healing people. And the reason he's healing people is to show that he is the Son of Man. Now, this title is significant because the Son of Man was a title that dated back 700 years to a vision that the prophet Daniel saw. And in this vision that the prophet Daniel saw, Daniel, 700 years before Christ, is ushered into, 600 years before Christ, something like that. He's ushered into this place where he has a vision, and in that vision, he sees four crazy animal-like creatures. And the first creature he sees is a lion, and it's a lion with wings, and it terrifies him, and it's coming at him, sort of. It's this powerful lion-like creature with wings, and that lion represents the king of the Babylonian Empire, a globally dominant empire in Daniel's day. The next creature that he sees is it's a bear. It's a big bear. I imagine it's a grizzly bear, and it's got bones hanging out of its mouth. And this bear is very scary, like the lion, and this bear represents the king of the Persian Empire. And then the next creature that he sees is a leopard, and the leopard has four wings, and it represents the Greek Empire. And then the next creature that he sees is this sort of hard to describe, maybe it's a dinosaur, dragon, prehistoric, some kind of creature that he has a hard time even wrapping his imagination around and then conveying it. And it represents the Roman Empire. And then all these creatures that represent all the kings of the earth are brought into the presence of one called the Ancient of Days. This is God, the Father, seated on a throne. And what he does is he judges the kings of the earth. He judges the kings of the earth, and he brings them under judgment for the way they've ruled the earth. Then in the middle of this vision, Daniel sees someone brought into the presence of God, and he refers to this person, this being, as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is not judged, but instead, all the dominion of the kings of the earth are taken away from the kings of the earth and given to the Son of Man, who establishes dominion over the earth. And then the one who sits on the throne, the Ancient of Days, says to the Son of Man, this dominion will be an eternal and perpetual dominion that will last forever. So Jesus, 600-700 years later, comes into planet Earth in the incarnation, and there's a scene early in his ministry where he goes into this house and he's healing people. This is in Mark chapter 2. He's healing people, and people are coming around and they're receiving the healing power of Jesus. And then the religious leaders are there and they're having this debate. They're always wanting to argue with them. Guys, them guys were crazy, man. Them guys were nuts. Like, he's healing people. And they're like, let's argue with him. It's like, I know people like that. I got people in my family like that. Like, just stop and just take a minute and go, wait, look what he's doing. Maybe we should listen to this guy, you know? But their hearts are so hard, they're just arguing with him. Well, in the middle of all, and it's so crowded, no, people can't get in the house. It's like packed. They're in this house. People are packed. They're crowded all around him. Jesus says, he heals somebody, then he'd teach a little. That'd be the most amazing worship service to ever go to. He like heal somebody, then Jesus, who he essentially he wrote this, you know. I wrote a book. I left a box of them out there. Well, I think it's gonna be in a bookstore. It's 150 pages. You can read it like that, and it is not deep. I can tell you, if I wrote it, you can read it. I promise you. Jesus essentially wrote this, you know, and he's teaching his content, and they're like, but, and he's like, hold on a second, and he heals somebody. but, did you, and some, one of those guys should have been like, whoa, hold up, did he just do that, you know, and he's like, but, and then he's like, let me explain something else, and he speaks from scripture, and they're like, they can't say anything, they're just dumbfounded, and he's like, okay, while you're sitting there looking dumb, being dumb, without an answer, hold on, and he heals somebody. This is the scene, okay, and then all of a sudden, some rustling on the roof, remember the story? These roofs, I've seen them, where my daughter and son-in-law and grandkids live, they live in a thatch thing with this much mud on the roof. Digging with the digger bar and shovels, and it's like they cut a hole, you know, and everybody just stops, and I just picture, and stuff's falling. It's falling down. Dirt and debris. Everybody's like, what's going on? There's a guy, his buddies took him up there. He's a paralytic, right? Remember the story? And then his buddies lower him. I imagine they just got just enough of a hole cut in that 18 inches of mud. They didn't do a lot of damage, just enough. Let's just get him shoved through. Imagine they got ropes under his armpits, you know? They dangle him down. And my man is just dangling. And he comes down, right? And he touches his feet on the ground, and they just lower him. And it's just a guy laying. It's just a guy laying in the room. And Jesus goes, and these guys are, but, hold on. Stop. But he doesn't heal him. He says, your sins are forgiven. Okay. I just wonder what the guy was thinking at this point. And then wonder what, these guys, this is not what they were expecting. Oh, he's going to heal him, you know? We're going to walk out of here. Your sins are forgiven. And then it says something very important in Mark chapter 2. It says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, answered the questions that were in their minds. Because they go from going, but, to going, okay. Just be quiet for a minute. And they're asking the questions in their mind. And Jesus goes, what do you think is more important? Did I forgive this man's sin or did I make him walk again? But that you will know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. I say to this man, rise up and walk. And the dude goes, Terminator. It's not like, let me get him on a therapy plan. We'll send him over to the physical therapy guy, and then we're going to get him on some good meds, and we're going to start, let's rub some blood back. Like, muscles that had atrophied. Have you ever seen a quadriplegic? There's no quadricep. There's no muscle left. The calf is gone. It's atrophied. It's shriveled. Everything is crippled and unusable like that. There's muscle where there wasn't muscle. The joints move. The blood flows. The man walks out of there praising Jesus. And he says, okay, but the big thing here is not that I just did that. The big thing is that I have the power to forgive sin. I just saved this dude. He's going to spend eternity with me. Like, if all it was about was physically healing this guy, he's still somewhere in the Middle East running. Like, he hasn't slowed down. But actually, he's somewhere in the kingdom of heaven running because Jesus saved him. And they go, But. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, it is a huge statement. What he's saying is, I'm building a kingdom. And over the next 13 chapters in the book of Mark, what he does is he unfolds a succession of revelations of who he is, that this title Son of Man means he is one who holds authority, but that he's also one who will suffer. But that suffering will lead to glory. Authority to suffer under his circumstance, under his conditions, under his authority. He said, nobody takes my life from me, I lay it down. So authority to lay down his life and suffer to take it up again. So Christ's kingdom, back to Daniel 7, when the Ancient of Days says to him, you're going to go out, you're going to build a kingdom, and you're going to have dominion that never ends. But the kingdom will not come through conquest. It'll come through the cross. The cross of Christ is the means by which he would bring about his kingdom. To get over to Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews, he's a good Jewish guy. And he understands what the Jewish people will have understood, which is the Son of Man in Daniel's vision, he has come and he's done everything he needed to do to establish the kingdom. And when he left, he said, now go do this work. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So he's going to preach the gospel and make disciples, and he lays out the responsibility of the church. See, church, when the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must consider, what he's saying is we must consider Christ. If you want to be a church that doesn't fall away, turn away, walk away, if you want to be an individual believer who doesn't fall away, turn away, walk away, don't stop considering Jesus in his authority and in his suffering and in his glory. Those three things, that's the anchor for your soul. It's the anchor for your faith. That is what will keep your mind stayed on Christ. And if we collectively do that, this will be a strong and healthy church that doesn't waver in the tumultuous waters of culture, in the brokenness of a progressive shift that happens in every single generation of the church. There's a shift. We have to contextualize so that this is more palatable to the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ will never need to be contextualized. It simply stands on its own two feet as the plan and purpose that God has for his people and for his church. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. He's saying, consider Jesus and you won't drift. Now, do we contextualize in terms of how we do ministry in the local community? Of course, but we don't change the message or the gospel. We don't change the person or the work of Jesus. Therefore, we got to consider Jesus so we don't drift away. So what would we consider about Jesus? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first few verses. Look at this. Here's what he says that we're to consider. Now, before I read these first five or six verses in chapter 1, what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is something that's very important as a biblical literary device. What he's doing is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, he's exhorting us, but he's exhorting us based on the exposition that he's just given. So exhortation always follows exposition. Exposition simply means we take the biblical truth that God's given us and we work to understand what God is communicating to us, and then we are exhorted to action as a result of it. So he says, therefore, so this is something that as teachers we need to do. He's saying based on the rich theology that we've just unpacked in chapter 1, there's an appropriate reaction. So what is the exposition of chapter 1? Long ago, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So remember, in chapter 2, verse 1, he's saying, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what? To the person and work of Jesus. The first thing he tells us in verse 2 right here, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The first thing that we need to consider that we might not drift is that Jesus is the final prophet through whom God has spoken. He's the final prophet whose office of prophet was fulfilled in Jesus. He's the final prophet. There's no new word to be given. There's no new illumination. No one's going to write new passages of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the final prophet, which means what Jesus has spoken, it has final authority. He also is telling us in verse 2 that he is the creator through whom God has spoken. So Jesus is the creator. You look in at the end of verse 2, it says, through whom also he created the world. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1, says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, seen and unseen. He's the creator. Who created it? Jesus created it. Consider that. Remember, he's saying, therefore, we must remember these things, that Jesus is the final prophet, that Jesus is the creator. And also, there in verse 2, that Jesus is the heir of all things. You see that? He's the heir of all things. In other words, his inheritance is the nations. God has told us that the inheritance that Jesus would receive is the nations, that people from every tribe, every tongue, every people are going to be in heaven worshiping Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. And so he's the heir who will receive his inheritance, which is the reward of his suffering. If you're a Christian, you're part of the inheritance of Christ. You are part of the reward of his suffering. What an amazing reality. You talk about putting value on your head, where you matter, where you have value. You, as a child of God, are the reward of Jesus' suffering. You are a part of his inheritance as the heir of all things. Also, number 4, we see in verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There in verse 3, Jesus is the exact representation of God's glory. I like to explain it this way to students. It's not, when we say that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, let me give you a word picture. It's not, you know, when the moon is full, and you look up and you see a full moon, on a full moon night, it's so bright. You'd be outside. I live on a very rural country road, and when there's a full moon, I turn my lights off on my truck. Young people don't do this ever. Sorry, moms and dads, probably bad, should not be teaching this right now, but I'm driving home on my road. I'm driving, there's fields, and I just turn my headlights off. It's late at night, and you can just see out across those fields, see animals, livestock, wildlife, drive. The moon is so bright. But is the moon really bright? No, the moon's just a big old rock floating around. It's just dark. And some people may have landed on it. I don't know. That seems to be very controversial. But the flag's doing this, and there's no gravity or whatever. So What's happening is the sun is reflecting off of the moon, right? That's why it looks bright. The position of the moon, the earth, the sun, it looks like the moon is bright. When the Bible says Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, it's not saying he's like the moon and that he's reflecting something of God. It's saying more like this. Imagine the sun and then the energy and the heat and the life-giving power that emanates from that massive star at the middle of our solar system called the sun. Everything that it sends to us, Jesus is like that from the Father. He brings the energy and the life, everything the purity and the purification. He brings that. If you've ever had a teenager that played a sport and, you know, the stinky shin guards or football pads, you know, that smells awful and you can't, what do? I go put it outside and let the sun hit it because it has a purifying effect. Jesus is like that. So when it says that he's, you know, the radiance of the glory of God, he's literally God come to us, not just in human form, but to bring all that brings, like the person and work of Jesus, that he's God among us, bringing the purity and the glory and the energy that God radiates. It also says in verse 3 that he's the upholder of all things. This is important because Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power, it says. Imagine that when Jesus spoke creation into existence, that there was light, and that light has never burned out. It is continuing to obey the reverberating voice of the one who spoke it into existence. It's not going to stop until he tells it to stop. Gravity's not going to stop working until he gives it permission or orders it to stop working. When he spoke, it's not, the reason I point that out, when it says that Jesus upholds creation, it's not like he's going, stay, stay. You ever try to train a dog and you go, sit, stay, stay. That's not how Jesus treats creation. He speaks and he never has to ever speak again. It's not going to stop doing what he told it to do. He upholds creation by the spoken, reverberating word of his power. And so that's the picture he's painting. And then the sixth thing there in verse 3, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the priest who provided purification for all things. How did he do it? He did it at the cross. The cross provided me with the only way to be saved. It's the only message of salvation to a dying world. The cross shows me my need for a Savior because it reveals my sin. The cross provided the answer to all of God's promises. We surrender to the power of the cross. We proclaim the victory of the cross. And because of the cross, Jesus is seated in victory at the right hand of the Father. So when it says there in verse 3 that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the sixth thing we need to consider about Jesus is that he is our great high priest. Having made purification for our sins, you are made righteous by the blood of Jesus. I am made righteous by the blood of Jesus. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, not by my good works and behavior, but by the blood of Jesus. And the priest would only sit down in ancient Israel. He would only take a seat after the work, the priestly work was done. So him taking a seat was symbolic, saying it is complete. And Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, tetelestai. The root word of that is teleos in the Greek, which means it is brought to completion and fulfillment. So he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Paul also paints a picture in Philippians 2 when he says, therefore God has highly exalted him and seated him at the right hand of the Father. That the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He is exalted to his rightful position. And then lastly, beginning in verse 4, and we'll just read a verse or two. This all goes all the way to the end of the chapter. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Basically, it's saying that Jesus is the King of Kings who sat down at the place of honor. So he sat down having fulfilled the office of prophet, priest, and king. He is the king whose dominion is established in Daniel chapter 7 as the Son of Man. So when Jesus walks into a little shanty house in a third world town in the middle of the first century and heals a dude they just dropped down through the roof, but first he forgives his sins and everybody goes, but, and he goes, oh, no. You need to understand who I am and why I've showed up here. Because I'm forgiving sins a whole lot more important than I'm making people walk and fixing legs and stuff. We'll do that, but I'm the final prophet. There'll never be another prophetic word spoken. I bring the final authoritative word. I'm the great high priest. The writer of Hebrews will go on to say in Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted just as we are in every way, yet he is without sin. We have a high priest who identifies with us in our weakness. And finally, he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who entered the presence of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, and he said, your dominion will never end. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, therefore, he's saying a lot. He's saying a lot. If this is a church that's not going to drift, and if you're a Christian that's not going to drift, if you'll hold fast to those seven things from Hebrews 1, every single day you're like, white knuckle your fingernails into that truth and grab a hold of it and don't let go of that. Luke 9:62, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What does that plow consist of? Not just the work that God's called us to do, but the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. Hold on to it, church. You won't drift. So many people have come in and out of our ministry through the years that have either drifted away or turned away and walked away. And I think back, what would have kept them from drifting if they'd have held fast to Jesus? Hold fast to Jesus. And he says, pay close attention to what we have heard. So he gives a warning. So he says, therefore, pointing back to the exposition of chapter 1, and he says, we've got to pay close attention so that we don't drift. So what is he saying? What is he talking about drifting? I'll give you a quick progression of what it looks like to drift. When I've seen in our ministry, when I've seen people drift, here's the progression, and we can be warned against this. What happens is people stop paying attention to the Word of God. They stop paying attention to the person and work of Jesus. They stop living their lives under the authority of Scripture. When that happens, they begin to drift. And here's what you need to know about drifting. There's a constant applied pressure on your life from the world. If you just sit static, there's a pressure that's going to move you. We've all had this experience where you're in the ocean, you're playing just off the beach, and all of a sudden you look up and you're 300 yards down shore. You had that experience? You didn't even know you're drifting. You just drifted. One of the things we do at Snowbird, we run whitewater trips. And you can look at water and it's moving. There's one section of one of the rivers we run. You look at that, if you just, as a layman, you look at that and you think, oh, that's just a nice, gentle current. If you jump into it, in about 10 seconds, you'll be 2 football fields downstream. It's deceptive. It's a current that's moving. And so if my Christian life, if I just go hands off and just get up tomorrow and go to work, don't crack the word, don't get before Jesus, go to work, the current goes whoop and starts pushing. What the Word of God does and what my eyes on Jesus does is it anchors me to something that the cultural current or the current of my flesh, the world applied current, doesn't move me. I stay anchored. But I got to pay attention to the Word of God so that I don't drift. If I do start to drift and it's left unaddressed, I will begin to doubt. It's not just that I'll begin to doubt, I'll become consumed and controlled by doubt. Everybody's going to struggle with a little bit of doubt. But in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. We begin to compromise and avoid the Word of God. Doubt takes over, and we begin to fall away from the living God. And that happens. The next thing in the progression is that we grow dull. Drifting leads to doubting. Doubting unaddressed makes us dull. We become callous. We abandon the Word of God. Again, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. He says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. When that happens, we're in danger of dropping out of the race. We cut off fellowship, relationship with people we know will hold us accountable to the word, and the effect of this is very broad and all-encompassing. This is why this gathering on Sundays is so important. Later in Hebrews chapter 10, he says we should not forsake the coming together of with one another, the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But we meet together that we might encourage and edify and build up so that we don't drop out. When this happens, when we go from drifting to doubting, and we grow dull, and we just drop out of the race, what always follows, and I've found this to be true, what always follows is defiance. Become angry at the word, angry at the scripture, angry at those who represent it. I've seen this happen a lot where people in our ministry serve faithfully, and then down the road somewhere they walk away or they drift away, and it's not just that they become indifferent to the things of God, they become defiant. Have you ever seen this happen? Where someone that used to be walking with Jesus is now defiant towards it. Like, I got in trouble. I was speaking at a Christian school, and it was middle school and high school, and I said, I'm not mad at Santa Claus because I don't believe in him. And there was some sixth grade kid in there who went home and told their mom, sixth grade, come on, people, for crying out loud. And I got a nasty email from the mom and then the principal. I just love getting emails like that, you know. I'm not mad about Santa Claus. I don't believe in him. I don't get mad about something I don't believe in. Like, I'm not offended. You know what I mean? I'm not offended by the tooth fairy. I just don't believe it to be true. Why is it that the people who reject that Jesus is who he says he is, that reject the faith that we contend for, why are they so angry about it? Because when you drift and turn away and walk away and grow dull, every one of us is in danger of becoming defiant towards the very gospel that we today cling to. And so he's given us a warning. Therefore, pay close attention that Jesus is all of these things we just looked at in chapter 1 so that you don't drift away, because if you drift away, your heart will grow callous and you will become defiant and actually find yourself as an apostate enemy of the cross of Christ Jesus. It's a warning for us, the church. Not a warning to scare us into questioning our salvation. Listen, you don't have to question your salvation if Jesus is the author of it. He's the one that's going to perfect it. He's the one that's going to complete it. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. You don't have to worry about... Jesus is really good at saving people. And he's really good at keeping them saved. He's like, not one that... Like, I've never lost one. He said that one time. I never lost one. And I won't ever lose one. So the tension for the believer is wrestling with, if that doubt takes over and I begin to drift and that doubt begins to pull me in the current of unbelief, to fight my way back into a place where my focus is on Jesus, because he'll never fail and he'll never let me go. So how do we maintain? Don't ever start the drift. Let me in the last 2 minutes, let me buzz through. I've got like a little bullet point list of things that in my life I try to look at every single day. The first one is don't ever start drifting. Don't drift tomorrow. What's he saying in chapter 2, verse 1? Pay closer attention to what? To Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus tomorrow, church. And then pay attention to Jesus on Tuesday, and 6 Tuesdays from now, and 10 more years from now, we'll be celebrating another decade of the goodness of the Lord simply because every single day, every single one of us paid closer attention to Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus. Next, maintain an intentional and aggressive submission to Scripture. Intentional and aggressive, submit to the Word of God. God's Word has authority for our lives and it is sufficient. There's nothing lacking that he didn't leave anything out that he intended for us to know. Next, gospel ministry and work has to inform everything that we do. Next, keep yourself surrounded by godly people. Next, don't be surprised when this gets hard. Look, it is going to be hard to follow Jesus some days. The terminology and the tension is there. He says, I'll yoke myself with you and I'll make the burden light, but there's a burden there. right? And he says, no man who puts his hand to the plow. That's a vision of laboring for the gospel. And Paul writes to the Colossians and says, to this we labor and toil and with all the energy that he works within us. It's going to be difficult. Don't be surprised when it gets hard. And then when you mess up or falter, don't wallow in it. Get up, move forward, receive grace, and continue. Seek truth in every area of life. We all have areas of compromise that need to be brought to light. Need the light of the Word of God shining in every corner of your life every day. James 5, 19 through 20 speaks of intervening in one another's lives. I'll tell you this. I think if this will be a church that's faithful for another decade, it'll be a church where we're really engaged in each other's lives. Community. We live in community. We encourage one another. As iron sharpens iron, we sharpen one another. Remember my wife one time, there was a gal that had lived with us for a year or two when she came off the mission field, and then she went out west. She moved to Denver to be part of a church plant, and she ended up drifting into this really progressive form of Christianity, and then she ended up turning away from the Lord and this sort of like secular, progressive. Y'all seen this? So it's like a progressive. She was in a same-sex relationship, and they're saying that it was a God-honoring relationship, her and this other lady, because they loved each other and they loved the Lord. It was very messy. This lady had left her husband to be with the girl that had left our ministry. And my wife drove to Atlanta. That's close to the airport to us. We're in North Carolina, but that's close to the airport. Got on a plane, flew to Denver, Ubered to her house. She opens the door, her and her girlfriend. And my wife starts weeping and says, I'm here because I love you and I care about you, and I'm going to fight to bring you back out of the drift. Like, we got to do that for each other. We got to do that for each other. That's James 5. So we got to be real with each other. And last, we got to practice intentional daily self-examination. If we do that, we'll fight for holiness, fight for one another, and fight invited to advance the gospel of the kingdom in the kingdom of darkness. We live in a kingdom of darkness, but we're advancing the gospel of the kingdom, building a kingdom of light. And we can do that knowing that Christ is Lord and he will never fail. So though we fall, we too will never fail. Falling and failing are two different things in the Christian's vernacular. Falling and failing are two different. We cannot fail. The church will be triumphant. City Light Church will be triumphant if we hold fast to these things. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Don't ever drift away from it. Be a church that's committed to not drifting away from it. I know the leadership of this church won't allow that to happen. What about when they're not here anymore? What about a generation or two from now? What roots are we establishing? What are we building here that's going to matter 2-3 generations down the road? Keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning, take the truth of your word and you would make it make sense. I pray for practical application in our lives. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Thank you for the things that you said about yourself in Hebrews 1. Thank you that you're the final prophet through whom God has spoken. And when we read your word and we feast at the table of theology and doctrine, but also of worship and experience, when we engage and meet with you, we hear from our great prophet, who also happens to be our great high priest, who has made atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we might be washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, who is our high priest, who is now seated in a finished work at the right hand of the Father, on a throne where also you rule and reign as our King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I pray that we keep our eyes on this Christ, the Christ of Scripture, not the Christ of culture. The God of the Bible has revealed to us all we need to know. I pray that we might be exhorted to live in the exposition of Hebrews chapter 1 and be a church that is triumphant because we are your church. We sing to you now. We want to worship you through songs because you're worthy of that. You deserve it. So we want to do it faithfully. So please receive our response to the word in song as an offering and a gift of praise in Jesus' name.